1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran, then taking people from Paran with them, they then went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go."
And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. When David destroyed Zobah's army, Rezin gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the troubles caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zerida, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, And when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of all the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. A very, very warm welcome. If you're visiting or new, my name is Dave also. It's a privilege to be able to open up this part of God's word with you. If you've got a Bible with you, it'll be really helpful to keep that open to 1 Kings chapter 11. More importantly, shall we say a little prayer as we start? Our Father in heaven, we've just prayed to you and encouraged each other with these words that you might come and awaken our hearts and illumine our minds. Father, we pray that you would do that, that you would renew our faith and change our lives. Above all, Lord, we pray that we might see how great Jesus is today and that wherever we are at in our walk with him, whether we know him and love him and trust him and have followed him as faithfully as we can, or whether or not he is a figure we are simply interested in, or if he is one that we have got difficulties with, Father, we pray that today you might show us how good he is. And Father, more than just showing our heads, change our hearts, we pray, in his great name. Amen. In the late 90s, this movie was released. Anybody know what this is from that picture? I'd be so impressed if you did. It's called The Devil's Own. It's Brad Pitt and Harrison Ford, peaks of their career. Some would argue they should have stopped some time ago. Anyway, it is a story. I quite like it. It's a story of Brad Pitt there on the right, who's an Irishman. There's a very good Irish accent actually in it. He comes to America. He's with the IRA. He comes to America to buy weapons to take home, and he stays with Harrison Ford, who somewhat problematically is a police officer. Yeah. It's not a great movie, but I quite like it. It's an interesting reflection on who's the hero and who's the villain. And anyway, at the end of the movie, or as it reaches its climax, Brad Pitt says to Harrison Ford, "Don't look for a happy ending. It's not an American story. It's an Irish one." And for those of us with some Irish heritage, you know, you can hear the pipes and your heart wells up within you and all that sort of thing. Don't look for a happy ending. It's not an American story. It's an Irish one. If there were any story in the Bible in which you would think we would come and look for a happy ending, surely it would be the story of Solomon, wouldn't it? We've been walking with Solomon over the past 8 weeks or so. This true story of God's people and God's place under God's rule has been one that has just been wonderful. God has given his people a king who is extraordinary. Everybody is happy and well fed. There is peace on every front. Indeed, the whole world is benefiting as God keeps his promises. There's more gold than you can poke a stick at. And if you did want to poke a stick at the gold, it would have to be a golden stick because everything seems to be made of gold. There is more wisdom flowing around this kingdom than ever before. Indeed, envoys and royalty from around the world are coming to listen to wise King Solomon. There is a temple constructed and a palace built where God meets with his people and rules over them. If there was a story in the Bible which you would expect and long to have a happy ending, it's this one. It's got everything going for it. And yet, unfortunately, this is a human story. So don't look for a happy ending. It's a good story. It's a true story. And it's not just a story of what happened back then, but it's the story of who our God is and how he works. And so it is therefore a story which affects us as we walk through the lives that God has placed us in. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 1 Kings chapter 11. We've done chapter 3. Page 355. We're going to walk through a few things in the story, noting some of the things which are a little bit odd, noting some things in which ways in which God has put this together, and then we'll draw three observations from it at the end. I think if we were to describe the account of Solomon using meteorological language, we would say that it is warm and sunny. The reign of King Solomon has been warm and sunny. The weather has been fine. Indeed, it's been wonderful. And yet over the past few weeks, if you've been here, you will have noticed, won't you, that just while it's been warm and sunny, on the horizon, there have just been some little clouds forming. And over the past couple of weeks, they have grown bigger and bigger and darker until this week, it is though the storm breaks and the weather changes. Verses 1 to 3 set the scene. Solomon has loved Pharaoh's daughter, married her. We've seen that all the way through. But now he loves many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And they are women from nations that God had told his people not to intermarry, not to marry from people from those nations. I just hope you notice this is not a problem with Solomon per se immediately. This is not just a command that's given to the king, although he's unusual. This is for all of God's people, he has said. You're not to marry with people who are from different nations, who worship different gods. The king is not above what God says to all his people. And yet the king disregards it. He's got more opportunity to disregard it. He can disregard it in different ways. He can disregard it 700 times as opposed to just once. But as he disregards it, that which God said would happen does happen. Verse 3, they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And that is exactly what transpires. That should fill us with dread. Not just because we look on and go, oh, too bad for Solomon, that's rough for him. But as goes the king, so go the people. And if the king has done this, what will it mean for those under his rule? Verse 4 is a great summary, really, of Solomon, this part of Solomon's life. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. We're given a bit of a summary of who these other gods are. They're named at least Ashtoreth, Moloch, Chemosh. They're all gods of the surrounding peoples. They're loser gods. Like literally, they have been defeated. The people who follow them have been subjected by God's people coming in, and yet Solomon goes off to worship them. They are gods of fertility and war, gods which demand sacrifices of food and incense, and most probably sex in the case of Ashtoreth, who is a fertility god, and Molech, who is a god of war, demands the sacrifice of your children in the fire. It is to this false god that Solomon, the king of Israel, burns his children. God responds over the page, verse 9. He becomes angry. Now, we need to be careful when we hear words like this being used of God, that we don't project our thinking and our ways onto the Lord himself. When we hear we hear of this and he was angry, we mustn't think, I just want you to imagine a hypothetical scenario where a father walks into a room and sees what some sons have done and goes, "What are you doing, boys?" It's not that kind of angry in that hypothetical scenario. No. God knows exactly what has been coming. God's anger is deliberate and settled and measured. See, God's anger doesn't control God, like sometimes our anger seems to control us. The feeling just wells up and no, God remains in control of his anger. And he uses it in a settled and deliberate and measured way. And in his anger, he uses his words. He speaks to Solomon, presumably through a prophet rather than through an appearance. He speaks to the king whom he loves. And he has loved Solomon. We've been told that repeatedly. The Lord has appeared to Solomon. The Lord has blessed Solomon. The Lord has given Solomon everything for his good and the good of the people he's been put over. And now God in his anger declares this is what is going to happen. You are going to lose the kingdom, Solomon. It is going to be torn away from you and given to one of your subordinates. Not even your son. It's going to be torn away and given to one of your subordinates. There's an echo here of Saul having the kingdom torn away from him and given to David a generation earlier. It's not quite exactly the same thing happening, though, because you'll see that King David comes back into the picture in verses 12 and 13. King David is only ever spoken of positively. The Lord's servant, it's because of David's relationship with the Lord, because of the Lord's commitment to David, that the kingdom will be taken from that one, the one who comes after Solomon. It will be stripped from his son. And notice it won't all be taken. Is there a hint here that even though the storm clouds are breaking, that there is still a glimmer of light, a shaft of sunlight on the horizon? See, God remains faithful to his promises. And even in the midst of the darkest of hours, here God speaks a word that there will be grace, there will be hope. And yet we must not focus on that too much, because in these verses we have the pronouncement of a judgment which will wreak havoc on generations and generations to come. These verses here, this promise of God, is the reason why in Bible studies when you're going through Isaiah and you come across Ephraim and Judah and Israel and Jacob and who's who? Is it Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom? I don't understand it. It's Solomon's fault. It's his fault that we're confused. Because he has rebelled against God and the kingdom has been split from him. We have this picture of judgment. And the rest of the chapter unpacks how God is going to bring about that judgment within Solomon's life. Three figures that are raised up. There's Hadad. His backstory goes all the way back to King David in 2 Samuel 8. Hadad is a little fella, a little boy. He escapes God's judgment back when David and his army is clearing the land. Hadad gets up, goes to Egypt, is kept safe there, actually brought into Pharaoh's house, and then says, "Let me go. I want to go back to my land." Echoes of someone else, isn't there, who does that, like Moses, except, of course, Moses was protected and preserved in Egypt to come back and bless here Hadad is protected and preserved to go back, it would seem, in judgment to cause trouble for Solomon. There's Hadad, there's Rezin, verse 23, another bloke who's a survivor of David's battles. He establishes himself up north in a place called Damascus, north of Israel. And in the words of 25, he is Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived. He's adding to the trouble that Hadad causes. Now, we have no idea what sort of trouble these blokes caused. Don't know if they were trolling him or what they were doing or invading. We don't know. We haven't heard anything about them. We're simply told here that they've caused trouble. We don't know when or how. We don't know how Solomon reacted to them, but we do know why. Because I think the way the narrative is written, the way they are put here after the pronouncement of God's judgment, they are used by God in response to and in condemnation of Solomon's rejection of God. So there's Hadad, there's Rezin, but the big one, of course, is found in verse 26. Here is our first introduction to Jeroboam. One who rebels against the king. Notice in verse 28, he's a privileged bloke. He's a man of standing. He's one of God's people. He's hardworking. He's promoted. And in some way, we're told, he rebels. We don't know how he does that. We're just told that he does. But we're also told that something else in his life happens to him. It's this kind of story within a story in verses 29 to 39. Where Jeroboam is heading out of Jerusalem and he meets the prophet Ahijah. We don't know much about Ahijah, he just kind of pops up here really. But he's used by God to declare to Jeroboam how God is going to bring about the promise that he's made in verses 11 and 12. He's told Solomon, this is what I'm going to do. And now he says to Jeroboam, you are going to be my agent to do this. Ahijah has got a new cloak on. And obviously not thinking about how he's going to explain this to Mrs. Ahijah when he gets home. He takes off his cloak and he rips it up into 12 pieces. And he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam and he says, look, this is what God is going to do. You are going to have given to you the bulk of the kingdom. You are going to be king over God's people, Jeroboam. And why is this going to happen? Verse 33. Because they, not Solomon, they have gone off and worshipped other gods. As goes the king, so go the people. But no, the focus still here is very much on the king, though. And Jeroboam is told that if he does what God commands, walks in obedience, and does what is right in God's eyes, that's the language of verse 38, God will be with him. God says, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you. And it all sounds like, okay, great, we've got another king. Except there are these things that are missing from what God says to Jeroboam. Jeroboam will not be a king in the line of David. His dynasty will be similar to David's, but it won't be the same one. He will not rule over all God's people. He only gets 10 of the 12 pieces. I don't think that's saying you get 83.3% of the kingdom. I think that's the maths. It's a symbolic thing. You get most of it, but you will not get all of it. And significantly, God here promises that for the sake of David, for the city which God has chosen, for the promises that God has made, the house of David, the kingly line of David, the offspring of David will continue. One of the 12, this rump, this remnant, will remain under the king promised by God. Jeroboam will be king, but he won't be a king in the line of David. He will be king, but not God's promised king. Not over everyone. And notice that the language of forever, so often linked to God's faithfulness to David's king, the language of forever is not applied to Jeroboam, but it is applied to David's descendants. Verse 39, I will humble David's descendants because of this. But not forever. See, there is this ray of sunlight on the horizon, slim and distant, but there is hope. But what is completely in the foreground is God's action of judgment and the mess that the kingdom is about to fall into. And our hearts should break as we consider the mess that sin makes. We've been told that Jeroboam has rebelled against Solomon. We don't exactly know how or why, whether it was before or after this message that Ahijah gives. Verse 40, Solomon tries to rid himself of Jeroboam. We don't know why exactly, but we don't know what Solomon knows. But we do know that Solomon fails. He fails at this. Jeroboam flees to Egypt, poised, waiting, and Solomon dies. Solomon's son, with a frustratingly similar name to Jeroboam, his son called Rehoboam, succeeds him as king. And so do you see, the story doesn't have a happy ending. Not only because great King Solomon is dead, but it actually has a tragic ending, because great King Solomon, in the last, has not been great. And the event of his failure will send shockwaves throughout the kingdom and the generations to come. Friends, as we draw to a close, I want us to reflect on three things. The first is that the heart the Lord desires the Lord. The heart that the Lord desires is a heart which desires the Lord. What is Solomon's problem? Now, obviously, it's worshipping other gods, attributing to them what God had given him. He's seeking from them what God has said that he will deliver. I would argue that it's not exclusive worship of them. He doesn't tear down the temple. He still lives next door to church, remember? He's still going there to offer sacrifices and do all of that. He's just adding in these other gods into his life. Why has he done that? What's caused it? Is it all the gold? Is it the wealth? No? What about the power and the influence? Doesn't seem to be that. You're saying, it's his 700 wives. Well, yes. It's the wives' fault. It's not. They are simply the means or the agency for the problem. Do you see the problem? Solomon's love is divided. His heart is changed. And his changed heart, his divided love, is both caused by and shown in his actions. He held fast to his wives in love, and they turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Friends, when we hear the word heart in the Bible, we mustn't think the thing that pumps blood. We mustn't think simply feelings or emotions or desire. No, in the Bible, the heart is the whole person. It's your center. It's your drive. It's your will and your desire. It's your mind and your thoughts and your character and your conduct. It's all of who you are. Indeed, we see that here, don't we? We're in verse 9, the Lord becomes angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And how has he done that? What does that look like? He did not keep the Lord's command. Verse 10, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees. You haven't loved me, Solomon. You have not done what I told you to. See, heart here is obedience and attitude. It's as much cold, rational choice as passionate emotional desire. It's all of him. And Solomon's heart did not desire, it did not decide exclusively for the Lord. And it's tragic to see, isn't it, that it wasn't just a one-off thing. It happened over a long period of time. It was when he was old that the chickens came home to roost. Let me tell you, more often than not, the decision as to what sort of old Christian you will be is made when you are young. Thinking that later I'll get my faith sorted out, later I'll commit myself more fully to the Lord. Later, when life is easier, then I'll become more serious. That is a fool's dream, my friend. It's a fool's dream because, one, later is never easier. But two, because you are training your heart now for what it will be in the future. You see, future Dave, full head of hair, good looking, physically able Dave, none of those things. Future Dave's beliefs and faith are directly affected by present Dave's choices and behaviors. How I choose to live today profoundly affects my desires and my heart tomorrow. In every way, even those little things, those things which present Dave thinks is just so minor. Does it really matter? It's such minuscule things. You can hardly call them sins. In the bigger scheme of things, it's not that big a deal, is it? Yet those little actions, those little words, those little looks, those little lies, they both express my heart and they reinforce the desire of my heart. My Christian friend, what the Lord demands of his people is unbridled exclusivity of desire for him. To have hearts turned towards him, to act in ways which express and shape that desire. We prayed those prayers, we heard those words from the Lord Jesus a little while ago, didn't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, your strength, all of you. And so we must, as we look at this passage, be honest and see that our hearts on their own are deceitful and treacherous. They will wander. They will drift. They will depart. They will turn away from the Lord. They will be shaped and formed by our decisions and our behavior. We must see that. We must be aware of that, recognizing that our behavior and our choices are not independent of our hearts and indeed are affected and indeed affect them. For the heart that the Lord desires, desires him. You'll notice that there's a second point in your bulletins. The history the Lord controls the Lord's people. We don't have time to dig into that in any great depth here. I just simply wanted to note the way in which the Lord uses events that he's controlled, which seem utterly unrelated to the thing that he says he's doing at that moment. See, I want you to look and see that the boy Hadad disappears off to Egypt. The response of Rezin to King David's victory, all of those things happened before Solomon even got on the throne. That was when God was working. That was when he sent Hadad off to Egypt. That was when he put Rezin up in Damascus. Before Solomon was king, God was preparing and shaping this future. And I think that is a salutary note, a warning note, for those of us who can sometimes try and think, oh, well, yes, this happened, so therefore God must be doing that thing 3 days later. Oh, God plays a bigger game than that, my friends. Don't have such a small view of God. Don't think that he's not preparing and planning and working even now for what will happen in the future. And don't think that what he is doing now is not formed and planned by him. He does not just react. He plans and prepares and is working all things out in conformity with his will. That should humble us as well as deepening our awe and faith in him. The history that he creates controls his future. But lastly, and arguably most importantly, the future that the Lord promises is the promised Lord Jesus. There's no way around it. 1 Kings 11 is an absolute tragedy. There is no happy ending in this story, for it is such a human story of a heart gone astray. A king with unparalleled wealth, with unrivaled wisdom, respect and honor and everything going for him. and the kingdom torn from him because none of that matters a bit if he will not submit himself to the Lord, if he does not have a heart turned towards his king, if he will not humble himself. See, there is no happy ending in a human story. But wonderfully, this is not simply a human story. This is God's story. You notice four times God says, for the sake of my servant David. For the sake of my servant David. Now, it's not because David was a great guy. He's an adulterer. He's a murdering adulterer. And yet he is one who humbled himself. Who, when confronted by the prophet Nathan, tore his clothes, lamented and grieved, and returned to the Lord. And for the sake of the one who did that, for the sake of the promises that God has made to him, God promises to act. See, wonderfully, he will even use this broken and humiliated kingdom, this kingdom which starts in this downward spiral towards obscurity and exile and grief. God is even at work in it now for that event that will happen hundreds of years in the future. He will humble David's descendants, but not forever. For out of Egypt, he will call his son. Indeed, out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and see one who comes out of Nazareth, who is a king, who remains faithful, whose heart is fully devoted to God. A king who was taken to the highest place and showed all the kingdoms of the earth and told, all of this can be yours if you will just bow down and worship me, said Satan. And when that happened, that king loved God and did what God said. A king who kept the covenant perfectly, who obeyed God's decrees without failure. Come and see a king who, in an earthly sense, is the most opposite of Solomon you could ever get. He has no beauty or worldly glory to attract us to him because he has emptied himself of his heavenly power and put aside his eternal glory that he might come and take flesh amongst us and bear the guilt and the shame for our treason against him. Come and see that sort of king who loves those who do not love him. Come and see our king, Jesus, who humbles himself to death, even death on a cross, for the very ones whose hearts turn against him, who bears guilt and shame for our unfaithfulness, not his own, our treason against our king, not his own. Come and see a king who has the power to transform hearts, to change them and to draw them to himself, indeed to fill them with love of him, to enliven them to wholehearted desire for him. Come and see a king. Come and trust a king who is so much greater than Solomon ever was. And because this is God's story, it has much more than a happy ending, which we just watch and enjoy from afar. Because it is God's story, he invites us to come and take part in it, to entrust ourselves to this king, to place ourselves under this king, to desire this king, to give ourselves to this king, for there is no other, indeed there is never will be, a greater king, even greater than Solomon, than Jesus our king. Shall we pray to him now? Our Father in heaven, we do lament and grieve the mess that we see as King Solomon has his heart turned as he wanders away from wholehearted devotion to you, you who have given him so much, given him everything. And Father, as our hearts break as we look at him, we are aware that our hearts are no different. And yet, Father, we thank you for lifting our eyes to Jesus, the perfect King, the one who has the power to change hearts. And so, Father, even though we know that our hearts are prone to wander, we ask that you would bind our wandering hearts to you. We pray that you would tune our hearts to sing to you, to delight in you, to serve you. Fix our hearts on Jesus, we pray. Amen.